1 to 23. I want you to picture yourself walking in Londonderry Park this afternoon. You're out taking a stroll. What do you see? Well, you might see a little child toddle towards its mother excitedly with arms outstretched. You might see nearby a young couple walking along slowly, lost in each other's company. You might see in the distance a dog playing with a child. And when we see those things, we think, quite rightly, that the world is a pretty special place. But it can all change in an instant. The child might fall, start screaming, and then we remember that pain is never far behind happiness. The loving couple might start shouting angrily at each other. And then we remember that newspaper article revealing that half of all marriages end in divorce. That dog might get too excited and bite that little child, and we're reminded of the mauling that we heard in the news the other week. If we take an honest look at our world, we can see good and evil mixed together. The world is certainly not as bad as it can be, but who can honestly claim that it's all good? We know our world is full of corruption, and we know that evil runs deep and wide. We understand that. It's inescapable. And so the question then no longer is there evil in the world, but rather, where does it come from? What is the cause of this evil, this problem? And although this isn't a question we're likely to hear very much on our news, I think we do hear quite a bit the conclusions that many people come to. Many people conclude that the cause of the far-reaching problems in our society, the cause is purely circumstantial, many people say. It's just environmental. That is, what corrupts us is what's outside of us. It's the result of overexposure to our surroundings. Don't we hear this? We hear people interviewed and they say things like, well, the reason I did this, the reason I have this problem is because I was misunderstood as a child. I was denied privileges as a child. I was unloved as a child. And people blame their social background, where they grew up. They blame computer games. They blame their quality of life. They blame even their parents. Anything, it seems, but themselves. All of these kinds of surroundings that I've lived in have created this behaviour. I've lived in this toxic environment. Now, although there is an element of truth behind that, and our circumstances can trigger sinful behaviour, blaming it all on our circumstances is not what the Bible teaches. In fact, it's in direct conflict to the Bible. The Bible says the problem is not so much outside us, but inside us. And that's exactly what we see from this passage in Mark this morning. And I think as we live in an age when society blames bad behaviour on everything but the individual involved, this is a very relevant part of God's word for us. Jesus telling us what the heart of the human problem really is. We want to see three things from this passage. Firstly, in verses 1 to 5, the supposed problem. The supposed problem, verses 1 to 5. At this stage in his ministry, Jesus is experiencing enormous popularity. With miracles like the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking in the water, he's attracted, of course, undoubtedly, the attention of many, many people. At the end of chapter 6, we see that there are hordes of people coming to him, bringing their sick, that they might just even touch his clothes. And so no longer Is he able to do anything in a small little corner? Whatever Jesus does now is wide open. It's known everywhere. And so we see at the beginning of chapter 7 that the folks down in Jerusalem are getting wind of what's happening up north. Jerusalem is about 100 miles or so south of where Jesus is currently ministering. You could think the distance between Belfast and Dublin. Jerusalem is the headquarters between Judaism, and the theologians down there are growing deeply suspicious of this man Jesus. They're hearing these stories about these miracles, about these crowds. Who is this man? And so they send a delegation of Pharisees and scribes to go up, check out exactly what's going on in Galilee. And we can imagine their glee when they spot the disciples of Jesus eating their lunch without going through the ceremony first of washing their hands. That's what's described for us in these verses 1 to 5. Now, understand, this wasn't a hygiene thing that they were objecting to. We wash our hands before meals out of hygiene, not so much a religious reason. But these Pharisees and scribes, they weren't really concerned about hygiene and cleanliness, but it was more about the tradition of the elders. The tradition of the elders, a phrase that comes up in verse 3 and verse 5. As far as they were concerned, to eat with unwashed hands was saying that you didn't really care about your personal holiness. And Mark tells us the Pharisees and scribes, they went so far as washing everything. Hands, cups, jugs, even the kettle before they had a meal. Now, the Mosaic law in the Old Testament did specify and require certain washings for ceremonial purposes, but only for the priest. Only for the priest. This wasn't a mandatory rule for all of God's people. It was part of the extra rules that the Jewish leaders had added. They had added these extra rules, these traditions of the elders. And they were rules, really, to keep them from actually breaking God's law. It's a little bit like somebody saying about the speed limit, I really don't want to break the law by going over 60 miles an hour, so I'm going to stick to 55 miles per hour. That's what I'm going to stick to. That's going to be my limit. It will keep me from actually breaking the law. And so they don't exceed 55 miles per hour. That's no problem. They begin to notice their fuel efficiency increasing. Over time, it becomes a habit, a bit of a tradition, if you like. But we can imagine that that same person, that safeguard for that person, it can become more than a safeguard. They soon begin to tut-tut when people overtake them. They see somebody driving at 60 miles per hour. What are they doing, driving so fast? They're in the passenger seats. They start giving off to the driver beside them if they're going over 55. Their safeguard has become their rule and their law. That's a little bit like the situation here for the Pharisees and scribes. The problem was that their traditions have become elevated to the level of God's law. And so this delegation complained to Jesus. They say, look at your disciples. Is that not reflecting on their master? But they've missed the point completely. They've concluded that material objects in and of themselves are sinful, and that holiness can be achieved merely by avoiding physical contact. They thought of sin and wickedness as purely an outside problem. Very much what people in our society think today, isn't it? People tend to emphasize things and actions as wrong and sinful without recognizing that the real problem is inside. It can be a very real problem, I think, in the church. We can believe that what matters most is outward cleanliness. People talk about judging a book by its cover. I think we can be very quick to judge others on outward appearance. Jesus goes on to show us the problem isn't really an outward problem. And so we see, secondly, in verses 6 to 13, the real problem. The real problem in verses 6 to 13. Notice how he replies. He points out two massive failures to these Pharisees and scribes as he responds to them. The first problem, he says, in verses 6 and 7, is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, that's the first problem, Jesus says. And verses 6 and 7 provide us with a damning statement from Jesus. Quoting from Isaiah 29, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, he said. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. He calls them hypocrites. It's very, very strong language. This word, hypocrites, it means pretenders, it means play actors. In the ancient world, in theatre, actors didn't wear makeup to disguise themselves, but they wore masks to represent their character. And they were hypocrites, Jesus says. That's who these Pharisees and scribes were. Hypocrites, pretenders, actors. Their lips said one thing, but their hearts said something totally different. They played a public role of being men devoted to God, but their attitudes said something else. They honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. And friends, we don't need to belong to the Pharisees or scribes to be guilty of the same sin. How often do we gather on the Lord's Day for worship and we merely go through the motions? We do all that's outwardly required of us, but yet inside we're a million miles away. We forget that although man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. Can we not also be hypocrites, honouring Him with our lips, but yet our hearts very far away? We could be singing the Psalms unaccompanied, but yet we could be thinking about golf. We could be sitting in the house of God, yet wishing we were at home, or in bed, or in the garden. Hypocrites. And friends, the Bible reserves its most searing judgments for hypocrites. For men and women, and boys and girls, who pretend to be what they are not before God. Who pretend to be more than they are before God. Who think that God can be satisfied with the outward show of religion, when all the while He's asking for our hearts. We need to ask ourselves, is there hypocrisy in my life? Am I pretending to be more than what I really am? And I think those of us this morning who are leaders of the people of God need to especially take these words to heart, because Christ's sorest and severest words were reserved for religious leaders in God's church. And so, fellow elders this morning, deacons, I think I can speak to men training for the ministry. We need to take these words to ourselves this morning. and examine our hearts, lest we drift almost imperceptibly into hypocrisy, saying what's expected of us, doing what's expected of us, yet not having our hearts engaged in animated affection to God. The first problem, Jesus says, is hypocrisy. But then the second, in verses 8 to 13, is holding on to traditions. Holding on to traditions. Not only have the Pharisees and scribes elevated traditions to become laws, but they've elevated traditions over and above God's law. They've placed tradition above Scripture, Jesus is saying. It's helpful to know a little bit of the background here. In Jesus' day, sometimes men would make a sacred vow to devote something like money or their possessions to God. The devoted thing became referred to as korban, basically a gift set apart for God, korban. That was a perfectly good and indeed a godly practice. We do something similar with our tithe. We set aside something that's devoted to God. But these Pharisees trusted the principle of korban so much that they gave it precedence over God's law. And Jesus describes a situation arising. He says the Old Testament, God has commanded people to love and honour their parents. A clear, clear command. He says, here's a young man. He doesn't anticipate that his parents will ever need help. And so in his desire to be wholeheartedly devoted to God, he pronounces all of his possessions korban, devoted to God. His parents can no longer benefit from them. But Jesus supposes, what if some unexpected tragedy strikes? The parents have need. Surely there must be a way to honour the father and mother. And the ruling of the Pharisees was that nothing could be done, not even to alleviate sickness. And the tragedy was that the Pharisees actually set one of their traditions over and above Scripture. On the surface, seemed highly spiritual. Jesus said, verse 9, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. And this was just one way that they did this. Verse 13, you do many things like that, he says, placing tradition over Scripture. Friends, this has been at the heart and still is at the heart of Protestantism's great controversy with Romanism. What is the rule? What is the rule that governs the people of God? Is it the Word of God, or is it the Word of God plus traditions? What is it that shapes and governs the life of the church? And friends, every church has got its traditions. Just because we're not the Roman Catholic Church does not mean we're immune from traditions. I just wonder, friends, could it be that we ourselves can be falling almost unthinkably into elevating our traditions over and above the Word of God? The way we do things, what we wear to church, our order of service, our times of service, our frequency of communion, where we sit, our Bible versions, what we eat and drink at communion. It's a way we've always done things. But friends, let us not elevate the traditions of mere men to the level of the authoritative, infallible Word of God. And that's not to say that all traditions are bad. Behind every tradition, there is usually a good reason. A tradition can be a helpful servant. But let's be on our guard, lest we make what was intended to be a helpful servant into a corrupting master. The watchword of the Reformation was Sempre Reformanda. Sempre Reformanda, always to be being reformed. Always to be being reformed. And if we're truly to be a reformed church, that should still be our watchword. Always to be being reformed. So the real problem, Jesus says, hypocrisy and holding on to traditions. The supposed problem, the real problem. But then in verses 14 to 23, Jesus addresses the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem. Jesus calls the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." What's he saying here? Well, he's correcting the fundamental flaw of the Pharisees and scribes. They began with the premise that man was essentially good, and that as long as you kept yourself uncontaminated, all would be well. As long as your life was surrounded by a multitude of rules and regulations, you would keep yourself free from contamination. Eat the right foods, don't wear this, don't wear that, don't go here, don't go there, wash a certain way. But Jesus does not begin with this premise that man was essentially clean. Actually, he begins with the opposite. Man in his heart is unclean. He says uncleanness doesn't come from the outward contamination, but from inward corruption. And importantly, very importantly in these verses, he's declaring that the multitude of ceremonial rules laid down in the Old Testament were no longer required. But the Pharisees and scribes are blind to this. That's why Jesus speaks with such emphasis. Holiness is not a matter of the externals, he says, but of the heart. What comes out of a man, he says in verse 20, is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, comes this catalogue of wickedness and evil. The problem, he says, is our hearts. They make us unclean. If we were to trace all the evil in the world back to its original source, the place we'd end up would be the human heart. And to the people of Jesus' day, the heart wasn't simply a pump that sent blood around the body. It wasn't simply the emotional core of a being. It was even more than that. It was the real you. It was the inner you. It has been well said, the heart of the human problem is the problem with the human heart. That, in a sense, sums up this passage. The heart of the human problem is the problem with the human heart. Why is it so hard to keep good relationships going? Why do we hurt even those that we love the most? Why aren't people at work more cooperative? Because each of us has a heart problem. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Jesus is teaching what many Christians are quick to forget. Mere abstinence from certain activities does not make us holy. Just because we're not perhaps as bad as others does not mean that we are holy people. Dressing up well, holding on to traditions, is not what pleases God. The battle against sin must be fought within. However, a word of balance. This is by no means to say, this is by no means a license to say, well, as long as my heart's right, I can behave whatever way I want. This isn't by no means a license to do what you want. If your heart is fully engaged and loving God, well, then it will demonstrate itself in outward actions. Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. So let us guard our hearts, friends. Let's guard them from holding on to traditions merely for tradition's sake. Let's guard them from hypocrisy. Jesus' strongest words were kept for religious hypocrites. Are you a hypocrite this morning? Is your faith, your religion, is it moved with heart affection for Jesus Christ? You need to go to Jesus. You need to say, Lord, in your mercy, will you give me a new heart? Will you give me a new heart, Jesus, that I might praise you truly, poorly maybe, but by your grace, that I might praise you truly. Psalm 139 reads, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.